Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We come to the end of Mark 7 tonight. Verses 31 to 37, a short but very wonderful passage. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 31 of Mark 7. Then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And he brought to him a man, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the Christ of the word, how wonderful he really is. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think most scholars and most regular Christian folks of the four Gospels have not a low opinion of Mark, but we certainly would not say that it is the most literarily outstanding work of the four Gospels. It's always a dicey deal making evaluations of Bible books, but I would say that Mark is the semi-stepchild of the four Gospels. Some of you may know that I'm a co-series editor of a commentary series, and sure enough, we have three Gospels, and the one that's not yet done is Mark. We've got a guy working on Mark. And there's a couple of reasons for it, but the idea that there is no literary craftsmanship, let me back up and say, part of the reason is that, and I like this about Mark, is that Mark's Greek is not as polished as, say, Luke's or even Matthew's. He has a more Hebraic Greek, and it kind of reads choppily, but it's easy to follow. It's easier to translate, is what I'm really saying. I like that. But here's an example of some pretty good literary craftsmanship. I want to point out that if you look at the unit of Mark that begins at Mark 6:30 and ends with our passage, it begins with the feeding of the 5,000 and ends with Jesus opening a man's ears and lips. And then if you start at 8 verse 1 and go to 8 verse 30, you have Jesus feeding the 4,000. I think one of the reasons why you have the two feedings, because he's got something he's doing here. And then it has the healing of a blind man. And then, so there's a parallel between the two. The unit in chapter 6 and 7 is a feeding, and it ends with Jesus opening a man's ears and tongues. In chapter 8, it's a feeding, miraculous feeding, and then he opens a man's eyes. And then the very next thing that happens is the great confession of the Apostle Peter. And I think that there's Peter, we generally believe, I see no reason to doubt it, that Mark is really serving Peter and his teaching here. It turns out that the passage before us is only found in Mark. And I don't think it's a leap to say that, Peter is making a point that his confession of faith was as great a miracle, in fact, the same kind of miracle, as that of the man in at the end of chapter 7, and then the man earlier, in beginning of verse 22 in chapter 8. He saw that the miracle of his conversion was of the same kind and order as when Jesus first literally opened up the ears and mouth and then the eyes of an afflicted man. And so that's what we have part of the greater context of our passage. Now, it's a very interesting miracle. Let's just look at the facts. It's very briefly reported. Jesus he's been in, if you remember, he was in Tyre, about 20 miles up from Galilee, Gentile area, and he's back in the Decapolis. That's the same area where he cast the legion out, the Gadarenes and the Gerasenes. That is a Gentile area. It's also called the Decapolis, 10 cities. And Jesus is there again, and they bring a man Again, I think there's another contrast here. The Jewish leaders are not bringing people to Jesus. The Jewish leaders are opposing him, but he goes in the Gentile lands where people are aware of their sin. And it shows the need to be aware of your need to be saved. And they bring this man who is deaf and had a speech impediment. Now, what a terrible thing that would be. I think most of us, if we said that if there was a, you know, if we had to lose one of our senses, the one we would really least want to lose is our eyesight. I certainly feel that way largely because of books, I admit. But people who deal with deafness will tell you it's a very difficult thing to deal with because it's socially isolating. It seems there's no mechanical problem per se. When Jesus heals him, everything works. Now, he could have just fixed that there too, but we're not told that he was deaf and dumb from youth. So maybe he had an accident, maybe there was some kind of infection. We know how those things happen. But often they lose the ability to speak. Anybody ever heard of the great Reformed Baptist preacher Al Martin? I've gotten to know Al in recent years, and Al went deaf after many years of preaching, and he was starting to lose the ability to speak. And he got a cochlear implant, and he's preaching again. And I remember talking to him about what that meant to him, because he was aware that people weren't understanding him. And then people think you're stupid, hence the word dumb, which comes from this in a very cruel way. This is a very afflicted man. They bring him to Jesus, and now here's what's strange. He takes him aside privately. He sticks his fingers into his ears, and he spits on his finger and touches his tongue. And then he looks up to heaven, sighs, and then he says, "In Aramaic, be opened." Now, many commentators are totally befuddled by this, but I think it's a wonderful example of the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is entering into his world, and he's communicating to him by sign language. That's what he's doing. What's Jesus doing when he sticks his fingers in his ears? "I'm going to heal your ears." And he's going to loosen his tongue. And then he looks up to heaven. It's going to be God who does it. And then he sighs to show his compassion. And then by the word of command, his power, Christ heals him. Now, isn't that wonderful? Jesus could have, you know, and he did it in other cases. They were very glad to receive it. Your child is healed. And he didn't even go see the child. And there's occasions where that was needed. And they go back, the child's healed, thumbs up. They're very grateful for that. But the condescension of the Lord to actually enter into his world and to minister to him in such a personally thoughtful and personally effective way. I don't know about you, I find this to be enormously encouraging. That Jesus is not just doing an industrial operation now. You know, if I was deaf and dumb, feel free to give me an industrial healing. But when he's able, time-wise and other things going on, he actually cares enough to really enter into the person's circumstances, to really meet them where they are. Now, Jesus, you say, now, when's another time when Jesus has the freedom to do that? Now, when he's exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he's no longer following the timetables of his ministry on earth, Jesus cares not only what he does, but how he does it. And there's a thoughtfulness, there's a kindness, there's a compassion with how Jesus connects with him. I think the sigh, what's going on with the sigh? Well, there's little doubt that what it is. It's he really has compassion on the man. Jesus, he feels for the suffering that the man's going through, and what it means that this man made in the image of God, and all that he's endured, and what it's meant for him. And it's yet another episode of what is so famous in John 11, when he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he weeps at the tomb. B.B. Warfield wrote one of his greatest articles. I'm a big B.B. Warfield fan. He was the Princeton Seminary theologian around 1900. And one of the most insightful essays he ever wrote was titled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And part of what it means to the hypostatic union, that the one person has two natures, one fully divine, one fully human. I gave an address on this Tuesday night over at Greenville Seminary, so it's all loaded up on my mind, is that each of the two natures communicates all their properties to his person. Now, how they both happen simultaneously, don't ask me that. But that they do. His divine nature communicates his divine attributes to him, but his human nature also communicates all the human qualities to him, and this enables him to sympathize with us. The only difference between Jesus and us is he was without sin. That doesn't make it. People go, well, see, that makes him less. It makes him not fully human. No, it makes us not fully human, actually. He is fully human. And you feel more when you're not a sinner. One of my many little mottos is, being a Christian makes me not less human, but more human. Isn't that what ought to be the case? That we're awake to things that we wouldn't be otherwise, and so sometimes we're not going to buy into an unwholesome sentimentalism, but when it comes to true human emotion, Christians ought to have a higher capacity for joy and a higher capacity for sorrow and compassion than would be possible to those in whom Christ is not working through the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus, in his true humanity, enters into the full range of holy human emotional life. And he cares very deeply. And just in that sigh. Well, I wonder what it meant to this man. I mean, certainly he's delighted that he's healed. But I wonder how much that sigh meant to him afterwards as he thought about it. That Jesus of Nazareth, really, I'm an individual to him. I'm not a data point. I'm not a, you know, this is true of you and me. As we so need, you know, life is dehumanizing. Jesus is not dehumanizing. He's humanizing in a true sense. And he sympathizes with us in our weakness, as Hebrews says. Jesus, you are not merely another brick coming out of the machine. You are you. And he knows, and he sighs over your pain, and he cares about you. You know, in one sense, he doesn't need to. You know, he's done enough by dying on the cross for our sins. But he does need to because of who he is. That is, that compassion is necessary because of who he is. Now, I would argue that one good reflection from this passage, then, is that the cultivation and the expression of that compassion is important to our witness of the gospel. I read a story about a man named Hugh Rudd. Anybody remember Hugh Rudd? Was a CBS News correspondent. He was one of Walter Cronkite's right-hand men. He was the CBS Morning News guy, and nobody wants to admit it. Wayne admits it. He's not ashamed to say he's old. And Linda, not old. I mean, just Wayne. But you probably don't remember him. But he actually got up from his night shift one time. He lived on the east side of New York City, and a pretty wealthy guy. And he parks his car, and he's walking down the block of his house, and four youths assail him. They ask for his money. He gives them his money. And then one of them beats him with a pistol. And about three doors down from his house, he lies in the gutter, and he was unconscious for a little while, but then he was injured, and for 7 hours on the street that he lives on. Now, it is New York City, but actually New York City is known to be a neighborly place, to be honest with you. New York City is, people who are from there will say it's a big city full of small towns. So none of that southern, well, there's a bunch of Yankees. No, it's not because they're Yankees. It could happen down here too. And he lay in the gutter, and he's moaning, "Help me, please help me." And all night people walk by, and no one helps him. Finally, his wife wakes up in the morning, and he's not there. She calls the police, and they find him in the gutter crying out. Now, that's the world we live in, right? A world that does not care. And you know, I'll never forget when I was ministering in Philadelphia. Philly had a really terrible homeless situation. And I averaged it out. I mean, just over several days, that from the suburban train station to 10th Presbyterian Church, on average, I stepped over 14 people who were lying on the sidewalk to get to church. And the scale of suffering causes us to dehumanize people. Actually, when I was a grad student and lived on one of the blocks, my approach to that was, I was deeply convicted over that, and I decided what I was going to do is I was going to get to know all the homeless people on my block. And that was a good way of doing it. You and I can't solve all the problems of the world, but people should not be laying in the gutter on our street moaning, "Help me." And sure enough, most of them had mental illness, I discovered. But they're lying in the cold, and Christian people ought to be the ones to go out and put a blanket over them. And I found one of the real good things to do, and by no means would I consider myself a model of this, but was just to sit down on the concrete and talk to them, because it's one thing to be lying on the ground while somebody looks down on you and talks at you, another to sit with them. But the truth is that the scope of it causes us to harden our hearts. We really need to fight against that. We are living in a world, a society that is increasingly cold and cruel. I mean, so you'll take, for instance, someone who many years ago in the AIDS epidemic that's dying of AIDS. And there would be certain people who would go, "Well, see, it serves them right. They're getting what they want, and God's judging them for their..." Now, whether or not that's true, they're still image bearers of God, and we should treat them with personal compassion. Or people who've rejected the faith and have suffered because of it. People who are living in sin, and therefore, they had an open marriage, and guess what? It caused divorce. Well, no kidding. But we have compassion on them, and to treat them as human beings. Another one of my mottos is that our neighbor is not our culture war enemy. Our neighbor is our neighbor. Now, there's a culture war going on, and at a certain level, it's to be fought. But the people we live around, and one of the things that we should not let happen is while we simultaneously are pushed and then also retreat out of society into our ghettos, a lot of that's hard to avoid today. It's part of, I think in some respects, it's what the society wants. And in other cases, we make good judgment calls. Let's not develop such a we-they attitude in society that they don't look upon. I think this is what's happening in the politicization of the evangelical movement, is that the non-Christian people, if you ask the non-Christian people what Christians stand for, it'd be interesting to see what the answers are today. It's probably appalling. Now, some of that is on their side. There's not necessarily a generosity on an open-mindedness. How much of it's on our side? A fair amount of it, no doubt. Now, you and I can't change well-known Christians who act like knuckleheads when they're on TV or whatnot. But when they're our neighbors, one of the most powerful ministries we can have is simple compassion. I was the first convert in my family. Both my parents came to Christ before they died. My brother remains a non-Christian along with his wife. And it was interesting. One of the things that really started to connect us emotionally, because we're brothers, it was when we lost our last child. We had six pregnancies, five children. The last one, right when we got here, we lost a child a little further along than you would want, and it was really hard for both of us. Sharon went through a really hard time. And for whatever reason, that just connected with my sister-in-law. And she actually doesn't have children, but she really, and to develop a compassionate relationship, some of it's giving compassion, and some of it's receiving compassion. But I think what's particularly interesting here is, and I make this application here, because Jesus is doing this in the Gentile regions. I think the argument is made that he spent about 8 months out of his 3 years among the Gentiles. Now, that's a little more than we would think, isn't it? But that's about right. So that's, what's that going to be? About, a little more than that? Probably more than that. Of his, somebody help me out. 3 years is 36 months. So it's a quarter, a little under a quarter of Jesus' ministry is spent actually in the Gentile region. Someone's going, no, well, it's about that. Isn't that interesting? And the compassion that he showed, I think, really is instructive for us. I think Christians are thinking today, how do we connect in this hostile, polarized environment we live in now? It's a Fox News or CNN world, and we don't even have the same data anymore. We can't even agree. We don't even know what the news is. Some of us have the Fox News version, others have the CNN version of it, and so depending on which side you're on, you don't even agree on the facts. How do we connect? Compassion is one of them. And boy, there's lots of opportunities for that. The value of compassion. And Jesus touches him. This is a brief aside. You know, it's one thing to send money to missions. Let's send money to missions. We actually need to send more money to missions. There's great things we need to be doing. But there's nothing like sending yourself. Nothing like sending human beings and being there physically. I was talking to Chad today about you and Chad's trip to England and Germany, and I'm looking forward to report next Wednesday, or weekend. No, next Wednesday, there's no Wednesday, so the one after that. But Chad said what an encouraging, you know, the poor Reformed churches in England are beleaguered. These are outstanding Christians. Just, we talk about hard ground, and they just feel obscure. And just to have our guys go over there was a blessing. Would have been, you know, emails are great. They need money. But to go over there personally and to stand together and sing together and pray together, Jesus touched them. But then, let me do some closing reflections here. Let's not forget that his word is what does it. So let's not get into a false dichotomy that we so, people will say, yes, this is incarnational ministry. And I want to say, yes, Jesus does incarnational ministry. And you know how Jesus does incarnational ministry? Because he is the incarnation. You and I do not do incarnational ministry. Because we, incarnational ministry means that by being there, in your humanity, the divine is present. You and I, by being there, well, there's a sense the Holy Spirit's in us. But we do not, I admit, this is I've given you two mottos, here's a pet peeve. Incarnational ministry usually means we're going to be really nice, but we're not going to tell them about Jesus because then they won't like us. The expression, I hate this expression, which it comes from, I think, from St. Francis, which should be something of a giveaway. There's some good St. Francis stuff, but, you know, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. Okay, it is always necessary to use words. To me, you and me being nice is not the gospel. In fact, it can be a deterrent from the gospel. For them to say, oh, he's devout, she's religious, and look how good. That's not our message. Our message is Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And so always there's the word of God. And what I love about this is that it's in the vernacular. It's actually in Aramaic because the man speaks Aramaic and Jesus uses Aramaic. If there was ever a verse that justifies Bible translations, it's this one. And vernacular, my mentor James Boyce would always say to me about preaching, I hope you find it true of me, aim for clarity, aim for directness. And Boyce would say, in English, there's two vocabularies. There's the Latin vocabulary and there's Germanic vocabulary. The Latin vocabulary is the vocabulary of the scholars. The Germanic is of the people. Use that one. So you don't say elucidate. I would like to elucidate our passage today. Now, if you're going to use those words, you have to pause. There's always the oratorical pause. But if you don't have to do that, if you're just using the Germanic, let me show you what the text says. Let's talk about it. It's not a elucidate, we're going to talk. Plain talk, directly to people. And this is the way the whole Bible is. You know, it's interesting. The whole Bible is this way. The whole Bible is Jesus stooping to our level, God stooping to our level, coming into the infirmity of our condition and speaking to us. This is why every word of the Bible is true. And its doctrines are true, the truth is so much greater because what we have here is God stooping down, the infinite God in all of his glory and holy majesty, stooping down to tell us what we can understand, almost like Jesus sticking his finger in the guy's ear and licking his tongue and then looking to heaven and then saying, Ephratha. Isn't going to be great? Paul says, now we look as in a mirror, a dim mirror, then we will see face to face. What will it be like when we start to grow? We will grow infinitely. All of eternity, we will know more and more about him and of him. This is a validation of children's, of handling children at a child's level. Actually, the longer I've been here, the more I am impressed in the value of the children being in the worship service. And they do fine. They're not bothering me 99% of the time. And if they are, then you probably should take them out. But really, don't see, even saying that just terrorized all the moms. Your kids are not bothering me, really. We had one case in 10 years here. We had one case where a screaming child broke everyone's concentration, including mine. We want your children here. At the same time, we've got to come to their level too. I think the children being in the pews, they get a sense of worship, the majesty of God. They get used to the minister's voice. They get understanding. They get a sense of the sermon. Actually, I met a college student recently whose church had youth chapel up through high school, and he's in college and literally had never been in the adult service. And was having a hard time with it. What a surprise. Actually, when I go short in our church, and I have recently gone I don't know why, I apologize, 7 or 8 minutes shorter than my normal, it's the youth who complain to me. What's going on? I'm like, but the older ones don't complain, but the youth complain. At the same time, we got to come down on their level. We got to do the little baby talk. And there's a child's version of the gospel. And I love Christian literature for children and a good some of the stuff that Joel Beakey and those guys are putting out now. The children's stories. We come. God meets us. He has a message for us at our level. And then, of course, this passage shows his power to do it. Now, here's how this connects with Peter. This is what Peter is saying in kind of the larger architecture of Mark's gospel. This is how I was saved. I was deaf. I didn't have ears to hear. I was dumb. My mouth did not have the capacity. It's an essential matter, the Reformed doctrine of total depravity, the biblical doctrine of total depravity, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit of God does not receive the things of God, for they are folly to him. Okay, he doesn't like it. He thinks it's stupid. And he is not able to understand it. And so we are deaf in terms of the gospel. Our tongues are dumb, and when you get to later on in chapter 8, our eyes are blind, and conversion is always that kind of miracle. But I'm a little surprised then that Mark does not have the longer version that Matthew does. Now, I think that's because he set it up this way, and I'm not qualified to judge scripture anyway, but just because in Matthew you have the longer version where Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." It wasn't sociology. It wasn't the music. It wasn't my manipulation. It wasn't that you're a pretty spiritual person. It wasn't what you had for breakfast. But my Father who is in heaven. It's a divine, miraculous act. Now, one of the offshoots of that is that anybody can be saved. Right? So don't despair of anybody. We have a large enough congregation. There's people in our church with people they love dearly, and it's pretty distressing, the situation they're in. And it does, you're like, wow, this does not seem like really good material for a conversion. Well, neither did Saul of Tarsus. And Peter would say, neither did he. Jesus can save. So let's have the compassion of Christ. Let's pray. He lifted his eyes to heaven. Let's do the thing. And then let's believe that he is able to do it. Well, at the end, the last thing you have here is one of the themes of Mark's gospel is the messianic secret. Jesus is always telling them, don't tell, which is a little confusing at first, but then the clear reason is he's managing the pace of his confrontation, and he's managing the revelation of himself, and not everybody's doing a good job of telling who he is and those sorts of things. So generally at this time in his ministry, he's declaring himself to certain people, but he's managing that. And they never do it. And And here it is yet again. He charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, but I have to say this. What they said here, I know they disobeyed the Lord, so I shouldn't be approving of it, but I'm grateful anyway, because what they said is so true. He has done everything well. What a wonderful assessment and summary of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done everything well. All along I've said what he did and how he did it. They're going to focus on what he did. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speaks. I mean, Jesus is doing wonderful things that nobody else can do. You know, if someone comes to you and says, I am blind, you are not going to say, open your eyes, now see. Now, we thank God for medical science towards it, but not miraculous power. The one thing I cannot do is heal the deaf and the dumb and the blind. Jesus can. But Mark's almost saying at this point, you ain't seen nothing yet. He saves our souls. He overcomes sin. He conquers death. And the last enemy to be defeated is the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 says he is exalted over heaven and earth. He is going to regenerate the cosmos, as he says in Matthew. The palingenesia of the cosmos, the born-againness of the universe, that's what he's going to do. So what he does well. But I think here, too, it's not only what he does, it's how he does it. And this is a good word for us, and I'll conclude on this, because we wonder what he's doing. Why is he letting me continue to struggle in weakness? It's my fault, but I have prayed to have power over the sin, and it doesn't seem to be working. Why is he doing it? I don't know, but he's doing it well. Why did my brother die? And I'm being random here. Brian, a car accident when I was 5. Why did my father die when I was a month old? Why was I raped? I mean, you know, whatever. Just the terrible tragedies of life. He knows what he's doing. He's doing it for good. He sinlessly uses even sin in the cause of redemption and the declaration of God's glory. All the little affairs, even more mundane things. Why have I not found someone to love me? Why is my marriage difficult? Why aren't my kids Palmetto scholars? They're only life scholars. There's no God. Self-pity we have. Anybody watching from outside of South Carolina, those are levels of academic scholarships in South Carolina. He's got it. He not only has it under control, he's doing it well. And he's not doing it out of... It's never that he's callous. It's never that if only he really understood me. No, he does understand you, just like this man. And on the resurrection morning, when the graves are open and the saints are in those bodies and we're standing up, and then when we're in heaven and we have that perspective on this life, we're all going to say this. He has done everything well. What he's done blows my mind, but how he did it causes me only to praise him and thank him. Now, we don't feel that way all the time now. That's why we have the Word of God, to teach us, to our minds, the light of the truth of God shining through our minds to warm our hearts and to turn our hearts. But it's true. He did this so well. He's doing me well. He's doing you well. Father, we glorify Jesus Christ. And I pray that this passage would instruct us. There's a lot in it. Some of it's how we should be compassionate. Lord, we're not very compassionate. Cause the love and the mercy of Jesus to infect us. Father, help us to see that you know us and you love us. And Jesus cares about us. The compassion that we see he had for this man, he has for me and for us. And then, Father, let us, by faith, we don't have it by sight, Lord. It's not by sight. It's by faith. Let us say, even about the things that bring tears to our eyes, the things that we're fed up and tired and frustrated over, let us by faith say, he is doing all things well. We glorify you in the name of your Son. Amen.